So many of you know this, but this year is election year. And that's a big deal because, you know, based on this election, a lot of changes are going to happen. And so a lot of times, you know, when election happens, there's a lot of excitement around the topic. But it's interesting because around election time, you begin to see that our nation is quite divided. Like before, you know, people were pretty peaceful, people were just living their lives, but you talk about the election and people have their own opinions, their own thoughts, and you begin to see that really people are quite divided over different topics or over different candidates. And for me, when I'm praying for the election, when I'm preparing myself for the election, one thing that I always pray is that through the election, that we'll have a leader that's able to unify the nation. And most people who get elected will say this in their speech, right? They would say, the very first thing that they would say is, it doesn't matter who you supported up to this point, like, we have to walk as one nation. But that's really the desire of our hearts. That's what the people want. We want harmony. We want unity. We want this nation to come together, not fight with each other, but come together. And so we look for a leader who's able to unite us all together. It'll be great to have that type of leader. I think that's why a lot of us like Jesus, because Jesus is all about unity. He's all about harmony. He's the one who brings people together, and that's what we love about Jesus. But you come to a text like this today, and you quickly realize that maybe Jesus is not all about unity. Maybe he's not all about harmony. Because what he says in verse 51 is quite shocking. He says, "Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division." Not peace, but I came to give you division. So the first point I want to make in today's text is this. Jesus came to divide. Jesus came to divide. And this is quite shocking because, you know, we only been, you know, like a month away from Christmas. Like, Christmas just happened. It's still fresh in our memories. And during Christmas time, we would sing songs like Hark the Herald Angels Sing, Glory to the Newborn King, Peace on Earth and Mercy Mild. And so we sing about the peace that Jesus brings. And it's because in Isaiah 9:6, there's this prophecy that says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace." So Jesus is the chosen one who came to bring ultimate peace to this world. And we look at the life of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus, and it's really all about peace. It's story after story where Jesus invades broken lives, invades broken people, and he's bringing peace upon their lives and upon their situations. We see that people are in need of healing. They are sick, and what Jesus does is he heals them to give them peace physically. Some people are tormented spiritually because they're possessed by demons, and what does Jesus do? He casts out demons. Jesus grants spiritual peace. And then you have an incident where the disciples are on a boat, and they are professional fishermen, and yet they meet this great storm to the point where they are so afraid, they think they're going to die, and to the winds and the waves, what does Jesus say? "Peace, be still. Peace, be still." And the waves and the winds ceased. Like, Jesus demonstrates his authority over creation by giving peace in the midst of chaos. And so Jesus was all about peace. Like, he's the one who brings peace to broken people and to broken situations. And so it's quite shocking that Jesus himself would say in today's passage, this is not someone else, this is Jesus himself declaring that this is why I came. This is my mission. I came to bring not peace, but division. So how do we make sense of this? Like, do we really want to serve and follow a God, a Savior who is so divisive, who is so polarizing? I thought that we deeply wanted unity. Well, one way to understand this is you have to understand the context of what Jesus is how Jesus is speaking, because in earlier in the chapter, in verse 1 of chapter 12, we read that Jesus is with his disciples, but also he's surrounded with a massive crowd. Thousands of people are there. They're gathered there. It's the point where people are stepping on each other. So they're apparently really excited about Jesus. And if you think about it, it's quite strange because Jesus is just this no-name guy who came from this small town. And yet so many people want to hear his teaching, want to meet him, want to encounter his power. Why? Well, there was a common belief at that time based on what Jesus was doing, how he was demonstrating his powers. People started to believe that this was the one, that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was the promised king that was to come from the line of David. And he was the one who was to come and change everything, especially for the nation of Israel, a nation that was living under the Roman Empire, a nation that was suffering, like being bullied by all these nations. Finally, they thought, we got a guy. Like, it's him. Like, he's the one who's going to save us. He's the one who's going to free us. He's the one who's going to bring ultimate peace, political peace, and on top of that, material prosperity. Like, the golden days of Israel, it's going to be restored. So what they were hoping as they were following Jesus was two things. It was political peace and material blessings, material prosperity. And sadly, a lot of times, like, we encounter people who say that they go to church, who say that they are a Christian, and yet all they hope for is political peace and material prosperity. Like, we might not vocalize it, but if we believe in Jesus, we somehow believe that our life is going to be easy, comfortable, peaceful, no trouble at all, and then we believe that God has to bless us. Like, life has to be successful. And this is intriguing. It sounds great. The only problem is that that's not what Jesus said. Like, just look at Jesus' teaching just in this one chapter, in chapter 12. It says in verse 4, Jesus says, "My friends," he's speaking to his disciples, "do not fear the one who can kill the body and do nothing else afterwards, but fear the one who has authority over your body and also has authority over your soul." Why does he share that to his disciples? It's because they might face situations where their body is at risk and they have to make a decision whether they're going to follow Jesus or give up their life to honor the one who holds authority over their soul. It says in chapter 12, verse 8, Jesus says, "Well, you know, I know it's going to be tempting for you to deny me before people. There's going to be this pressure for you to deny me. But if you acknowledge me before people, the Father will acknowledge you." That's what Jesus says. And again, it's reminding you that as you follow Jesus, there will be pressure for you to deny Jesus, to just go as an undercover Christian, not exposing anything about your faith, like you just blend in with a crowd. And Jesus says, don't live like that. Like, life will be hard. Your faith will be challenged. But if you acknowledge me before people, God will acknowledge you on the last day. And then you go to the parable of the rich fool, where this man is living the American dream, retiring early, like accumulating all this wealth, storing up all this wealth. And what does God say? "You fool." That's not the point of following Jesus. It's not material prosperity. It's not a bad thing, a wicked thing to be rich. But the reason why God has blessed you with all those resources is so that you can be a blessing to others, so that you can do things for God's kingdom. You are not the owner of your stuff. You are stewards of God's stuff. And so remember that. Be a good and faithful servant. Don't lay up treasures on this earth, but lay up treasures in heaven. There's nothing about that type of life that screams material prosperity. Like, if God gives us more, thanks be to God. But we don't just settle for material blessings. We use those material blessings to bless other people. And then you go to a section where Jesus says, don't worry about what you will eat nor what you drink. Why? Because there's going to come a time where disciples are going to have to worry about what they eat or drink. And yet Jesus says, don't worry. God has your back. He cares for you. He's going to protect you. Therefore, instead of worrying about all those things in life, those basic things that you feel like are necessary for you to sustain your life, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then he says, well, this is how you sell your possessions, give to the needy, because God, his goodwill is to give you not just stuff in this world, but the very kingdom. That's his heart. And therefore, stay ready. There will be one day when all this material wealth that you have will fade away. It will disappear. It will be taken away. What will you do? And that's where we went to last week's sermon, last week's passage. Stay ready. Be faithful, because you don't know the time when Jesus will return, but he will return. And when he does return, the good and faithful will experience God's unexpected blessing. Those who are unfaithful, those who took advantage of their wealth, those who took advantage of others and just lived in a selfish way, will stand before the master who returns. And what will the master do? Judge that servant severely. Separate that servant from the household. There's nothing about Jesus' teaching in chapter 12 that says life is going to be easy, comfortable, that Jesus came to be your king so that you can simply have material prosperity and political peace. Jesus is kind of correcting the view that people had about him. And instead he says this, I came not just to be accepted by many or by all. Like, there's going to be a decision that needs to be made when it comes to this message, when it comes to this life. People will either embrace it and follow me, or they will reject me and try to kill me in their lives. And that's what he means when he says, people will divide over me. They'll be separated over me. And this separation, this polarizing reality is so real that what we see is that it's going to impact even the most basic, the most tight, unified human institution called family. Look at verse 52. This is quite shocking. It says this, From now on, in one house, there is five divided, three against two, and two against three. And this now is an allusion to Micah 7:6. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Now, some of you might be saying, okay, my family problems, this is exactly why. Like, you know, I'm facing this trouble. This is why, like, my family is so separated. Maybe you're taking this verse out of context and you're saying, okay, this is a reason for me to fight. Like, Jesus says, it's okay for me. Maybe you're a daughter-in-law, maybe you're a mother-in-law. It's okay for me to fight. No, that's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying this, family normally stick together. Like, no matter what happens, like, and you might not realize this, but what I've seen, especially in moments of death, in moments of tragedy, when life gets really, really tough, who's left with you? It's a lot of times your family. It's the closest group that exists on this earth. Like, families stick together. That's why, like, if someone touches your family, you get so upset and so mad, because there's this tight bond, there's this intimacy that exists within family. And Jesus says, the gospel, the good news, how people respond to me, like, other things will not separate families, but this will. That's how big it is. That's how significant this is. And this is absolutely true, especially in other parts of the world. You know, I had an opportunity to stay in Cairo, Egypt for about 3 months, and 90% of the population, they're Muslims. It's actually illegal to go from a Muslim and become a Christian. And so there's this tremendous pressure in society to live a certain way. And one time I had an opportunity to go to a church where it was mainly people who came from a Muslim background. They converted to Christianity. And one thing that we could not do is ask their name, ask their background, ask about their family. You know why? Because it was absolutely possible for them to get stoned by their family because they disowned the family because of their faith, because there's a decision to follow Jesus. And that was in the early 2000s. Like, that's actually a reality that exists. Like, many people are risking their lives to follow Jesus. Like, it's the one thing that's going to make your family turn away from you. For some people, following Jesus makes the family dynamic really awkward, really weird, right? It's like, before, if you just leave religion outside of the box, like you can have a great meal together, laugh together, and then once you start to talk about Jesus, it's like, okay, there's some tension here. Like sometimes that happens within marriage. Like maybe you know your spouse is not someone who follows Jesus, and there's always that tension that exists. Do you see that following Jesus is not just an addition to your life, it's something that changes everything about your life. The most basic relationships that you have will be altered because you follow Jesus. And Jesus is inviting you today, are you willing to go that far for me? Because I came not to just unify people, but to lead people to make a decision. And that decision is a lot of times a very tough decision. Sometimes it's going to bring tension, awkwardness, and even breaking relationships within the most basic friendships and relationships, family relationships that we have in this life. Luke chapter 2, verse 34 and 35 says this. This is after Jesus was born, like Simeon, he blesses them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and the sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Now you would think a child is born and you know people will celebrate, and yet like this guy Simeon, he says something incredible. He says, because of this child, many people in the nation of Israel will be divided. Some will rise and some will fall. This child is going to divide the nation. That's what he's saying. Like how you respond to Jesus is going to divide the nation. And that's exactly true in our society today too. There is no middle ground. You are either for Jesus or against Jesus. You are either a follower of Jesus or you reject Jesus. You are either part of God's family or outside of his family. There is no middle, neutral ground that is just a safe place. Jesus says there's only two ways to live. Like two roads, two doors. Like one door is wide, one door is small and narrow. Like the pathway is easy, the pathway is hard. There's two doors, two pathways. One leads to destruction. One leads to eternal life. There's no middle road or middle ground. So Jesus came to divide. He's inviting you today to make a decision because he came to invite you to choose which way you're going to live. But number two is this. This might be a bit more encouraging than the first point. Jesus came to cast fire. Okay, so we said Jesus came to divide. Second point is Jesus came to cast fire. It says in verse 49, Jesus speaking, I came to cast fire on the earth, and with that it were already kindled. And that's kind of weird language. In the NIV, it says that how I wish it were already kindled. So I came to cast fire, and Jesus' desire is that this will happen sooner. Like, he wants this fire on earth to spread sooner, to kindle sooner. And so, what does this fire represent? That's an important question. Now, sometimes in the Bible, fire is spoken in a positive way. God's power, God's presence. In Exodus 3, we see that Moses encounters a burning bush, this holy presence of God. We also see in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit comes down like fire, empowering the disciples so they can be bold for the gospel. But most of the time, especially in the Old Testament, when God talks about fire, it's talking about judgment. Isaiah 66 verse 16 says this, for by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh. And those slain by the Lord shall be many. Not just a few, those slain by the word shall be many. Talking about a judgment that's coming. And then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, it says this, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. There is this fire that comes that leads people either into obedience or into eternal destruction. And John the Baptist, when he was asked about Jesus, this is what he said in Luke chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming. Speaking of Jesus, the strap of which whose sandal I am not worthy to untie, and he, Jesus, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And you might be thinking, well, Holy Spirit, fire, those two things, they kind of go hand in hand. That's a great thing. Some people think that that's talking about the empowering of the Holy Spirit, but look at the next verse. It says, his winnowing fork in his hand. It's the fork that's used in harvest time. When there is grain, normally a farmer would throw the grain up in the air, and when it's windy, it would separate the wheat from the chaff, the outer shell. And so it's a way that you kind of separate what you can eat and what should go to waste. And the Bible says Jesus has this winnowing fork in his hand, and he's going to throw the wheat into the barn, and yet the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Again, John the Baptist knew that Jesus came to divide, to separate, to lead people to a clear distinguish. You are either believing in Jesus, following Jesus, or you are on your own facing the wrath of God. Jesus is going to divide people like a farmer divides wheat and chaff. And the result is that those who are not of Jesus face this eternal punishment. So Jesus came to divide. He came to warn people about this coming judgment. And so we can't be casual about our faith. A lot of times we just don't talk about the judgment that's coming because we feel like that's too offensive. People are not going to take us seriously. Well, Jesus himself reminds us that we ought to take this pretty seriously. Like, this is the reality that's coming. And so how should we live in light of this, where we have to make a clear decision where judgment is coming? Like, how can we survive this judgment that's coming? And this is where we want to make the third point, because Jesus came to divide. He came to cast fire. But the last thing that we see in today's text is that Jesus, he came to save the guilty, and he came to lead sinners to repentance. He came to save the guilty, and he came to save sinners to lead them to repentance. It says in verse 50, like, after talking about the casting of fire on earth and how he deeply desires it because he is a just judge, it says in verse 50, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. And so all of a sudden, Jesus is talking about a baptism, but notice this baptism has not yet happened. It's something in the future, so it can't be the baptism that he received from John the Baptist. And also, this baptism, whatever it is, it's stressful for Jesus. Jesus says that, how great is my distress because of this. Like, until this baptism is accomplished, like, I'm in agony, I'm in pain, I'm stressed out about this. And by the way, that's kind of encouraging, because, you know, a lot of times we think that we're the only people who are stressed out. Jesus himself was stressed out. There was a lot of pressure on his shoulders. He was carrying the weight of the world on his shoulders. But notice what he says, how great is my distress until it is accomplished. What is Jesus talking about? He's talking about his cross, the crucifixion. How on the cross, he will identify with sinners and die on their behalf, paying the ultimate punishment for their sin, so that later on, when people are baptized in water in Jesus' name, they will not receive God's wrath, his judgment, but they will receive the righteousness of Christ and the new life that God has to offer. Like, Jesus is pointing to the fact that, yes, I bring fire into this world, like, because I'm a just person, I'm a just Savior, but he also reminds us that that fire, he's willing to pour on himself as well, because he's willing to save sinners like you and me. Luke chapter 9, verse 15 says this, when the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. So back in chapter 9 already, Jesus is thinking about the cross, the day that he'll be taken up. He's talking about the cross and how his face was fixed on Jerusalem. So Jesus is willing to bring fire down on earth because he's also willing to take that fire on behalf of sinners. That's super important. And that's where you see that God, he is absolutely just and he is absolutely loving. The question is, how can a just God leave sinners to just live however they want to live and not punish them, right? How can a just God allow sinners and to get away from what they do? And on the flip side, how can a loving God lead people to perish? No matter how bad they are, how can a loving God throw people into hell? Well, the answer is, look at the cross. In the cross, God is absolutely just because he was willing to punish the weight of the sin of the world. Like, he was willing to pour down his wrath. It was demonstrated on the cross. But look at the cross, because on the cross, God was perfectly loving. Why? Because that wrath did not fall on just humanity. That wrath fell on Jesus Christ. So the mystery of the Old Testament, how can God be both just and loving, is only solved on the cross. Isaiah 53:5 says this, "But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace, was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." That's the good news that Jesus leaves us today. He came to bring fire, but he's also willing to take on that fire if we are willing to trust him. You know, so how do we apply this text to our lives? I just want to quickly just point out three things from the text. Number one is, you got to know the time. You can't just live as if nothing is about to happen. It says in verse 54, "He said also to the crowd, 'When you see a cloud rising in the west, from the Mediterranean Sea, you say at once, a shower is coming.' And it happens." So even back in Jesus' days, they kind of had weather forecasts. They knew what was coming based on the signs, the winds. And so based on the direction of the wind, they could tell that, okay, rain is about to come. In verse 55, it says, if it's coming from the south, the wind is blowing from the south. Okay, there will be scorching heat, because south of Israel, it's just a desert area, a very dry area. And so based on the wind, how it's blowing, you kind of interpret the season and you interpret what's going to happen. And then Jesus says this in verse 56, "You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right?" We are so good at predicting the future. What's going to happen to the housing market? What's going to happen to the stock market? How we ought to live our lives, prepare our lives. We can have opinions and decisions that we make based on the information that we know and receive. And yet, although we have all this information through God's word and in our lives, these signs that are pointing to the fact that Jesus is the only Savior, that he's the one who's worthy of our trust, we simply ignore it. And that's why Jesus is saying, "You hypocrites, you are so good at preparing your future based on other signs, but you don't see these signs, or although you see these signs, you don't prepare yourself for this coming reality, which is the final judgment." And so, don't miss the signs and don't ignore the signs. But number two is this, don't wait. If you see the signs, recognize the hour, don't wait. And here we have like a very interesting story. It says in verse 58, "You go with your accuser," this is a parable, "before the magistrate, a legal officer who would help with legal issues. Make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and the officer put you into prison." In verse 59, "I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny." So here you have a scene where apparently a man owes some stuff to an accuser. He is absolutely guilty, because Jesus says, hey, if you take this to court, you're going to be charged, you're going to be thrown in jail, and until you pay off, you're going to stay in jail. And so why is Jesus saying this? He's saying that before you go to court, if you have an opportunity, try to settle it first. Because you're going to go through so much trouble if you take this to court. Before you stand before the judge, try to settle this first. Maybe you have to bribe this person. Maybe you have to do favors for this person. I don't know. Like, it's going to be far better for you to tackle this problem first before you face the judge. Because in this parable, the judge and the accuser happens to be both the same person, God. We are absolutely guilty before God. We have offended God, that we deserve eternal punishment before him, and he knows every thought, everything that we have done. And what Jesus is saying is this: you haven't stand before the judge yet, and there's still time for you to make some moves, to settle this before things get escalated in the last day. And how can you settle a case where you and I, we don't have the ability nor the works to repay God or to pay for our sins? Well, it's by trusting in Jesus Christ. He is the one who is willing to pay for our sins. He is the one who is willing to die on our behalf. And therefore, we trust Jesus. That's the only way. Because in our own ability, there's nothing that we can do to pay that last penny. And so God is telling us today, make a move. Don't just wait. Don't just think that you can do something in the future. But today is the day to respond to Jesus. And the last thing I want to highlight is repent. Repent. You know, coming in chapter 13, there's an interesting story. Some people come to Jesus and they say, well, Jesus, you remember that time where the Galileans, the people who live in northern Israel, they were killed by Pilate as they were worshiping. Like, that's what it says in verse 1. Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices, and they end up killing these Galileans. And they ask a very important question, a question that we often ask. It says this: do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all and than other Galileans because they suffered in this way? In other words, do they deserve this? Like, are they experiencing this type of moral evil because they simply were wicked before you? Like, are they more sinful and that's why they're experiencing all this hardship in their lives? Like, that's a question that we often ask, right? Like, but look at verse 3. It says this: no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, Jesus doesn't give a clear answer why this happened to the Galileans, but he reminds us that it's not just them that's going to die one day, but we too will die one day. And unless we repent, we too will perish. We too will perish. And then he brings up this incident where the Tower of Siloam had fallen on 18 people, a natural disaster. We don't know what exactly happened. No record of this in other places of the Bible. So it could have been an earthquake, could have been some sort of storm. But this tower falls on 18 people, and we see natural disaster in our lives, earthquakes, floods, people losing their lives. We don't know exactly why, but this is what Jesus says. Verse 5, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. You will all likewise perish. He's telling you, well, I'm not going to give you all the answers to why this happened. But one thing that you should recognize through those events is that no one is promised tomorrow. Literally, we can be worshiping in this place and something can happen. That's exactly what happened to the Galileans. They thought they were worshiping God, honoring God. And in the midst of that, Herod came in and killed them. You have people who are just living their lives and randomly just this tower end up falling on them and they're gone. Like, we don't know what holds tomorrow. And so what Jesus is saying is this: before it's too late, repent. Repent. He doesn't just say, man, that's too bad for you guys. He says, there is a way that you can turn back right now, that you can trust me, because I came, yes, to bring fire, yes, to divide people so that people make a decision, but my heart is that you would trust me, that you would follow me, that you allow me to take the full wrath of God on that cross, and it wouldn't be your own doing, your own righteousness that stands before God on the day of judgment, but you'll see me, that I'll be there to defend you. I'll be there to lead you. And that is the good news. Like, that's great news for us, because every single one of us deserve to die in such a way, to perish. And yet Jesus invites us to experience this new life. Now, I got some feedback from last week's sermon because, you know, it was quite graphic, right? We had the parable where the unfaithful servant was kind of rebuked by the master for not doing what he was supposed to do, for taking advantage of other people, for simply serving himself with all that the master entrusted him with. And what happened to that servant? What? He was simply cut into pieces, thrown out of the household. And then later on, another parable, Jesus talks about how he was beat up severely. And then in today's passage, we see that, okay, we're thrown into jail and we are there until we pay the last penny. And we kind of get this graphic imagery of God's judgment. And it might scare you. It might disturb you. I think this is what Jesus is trying to say. Whatever you think is going to happen on judgment day, when Jesus returns, whatever you think, you know, whatever picture you have about God's wrath, things are going to be far worse than what you imagine. Like you think cutting up people and throwing people outside of the master's place or severely beating people, like that's severe. Like whatever you imagine right now is going to be far worse than what you can think of. But here's the good news. To those who are good and faithful, Jesus says the blessing that you will receive is going to be far more measurable than anything that you can imagine. That's going to be far sweeter than anything that you can dream of. Why? Because the master who you serve will come as a servant and serve you, invite you to this table to have fellowship with you. He will exalt you in a place above other people to the point that because you were faithful with little things, he says you can be faithful with all my kingdom. He's going to invite you to rule and reign, not just serve, but rule and reign as part of the kingdom, as a part of the kingdom. And so it's an incredible invitation that God is giving us. And it's a decision that requires of us. And so let's not waste our time. Don't waste another second, but be ready. Notice the time, repent, and experience the power of the gospel through the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray.